Tonight I'm going to read in Romans 14. I'm talking about the desires of God for his people. I started that the other night. I said it against the background of Psalm 81. I noted that in Psalm 81, God told of all the things he wanted to do for his people that his people would not let him do for them. And I tried to stress that God is omnipotent. God's put a certain amount of things in our hands and at our disposal. And if you want to go out and jump in front of a truck, an angel will probably let you do it. And God has given us certain motivation principles and what not to work with. But what he wanted for Israel was to feed them well, to protect them well, to establish them well. But they got tired of him, and they worshiped other gods, and they said, "We will not have him." And God just let them go, and they soon were in the Babylonian captivity, and they have never really been under the great blessing of God all those years since, except the general Abrahamic blessings and a few of those covenantal things. And so I tried to say that God has desires for us. And I began to work in John 10, that he desires that we would have a full life. I can't go back to that. That's history now. And beyond that, I went and talked for a little bit the other day out of 1 Peter 2, that God wants us to live as a people that are possessed by him. The key word in 1 Peter 2 is the word peculiar in the old King James Version. But the idea is that a people that are possessed by him, owned by him. And his desire is, in a chapter like that, that we would live that way, show his praises to those about us, give an example of truth, that when people fall into difficulty, they would think of God and God's will. Those are two great desires of God for us. And tonight in Romans 14, I will work on a particular kind of a concept that God wants us to grow and to live as responsible people. I will read a good bit of the chapter. I'll read right now verses 1 down through verse 8. And then I will come back and read some more bit by bit. I'm not going to expound it verse by verse or up where we live in the Pennsylvania Dutch country. They say verse by verse. I'm not going to do that. But I am going to look at a segment on these particular things. Romans 14. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yes, he shall be hauled up, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man esteemed one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. I'll pause there for a few minutes. The emphasis is that we're the Lord's, and the Lord wants us to be a responsible people, a people who know him and appreciate the fact that they belong to him, and in particular in these verses, a people who grow in caring for one another, the relationship concept. Let me streamline that just a little bit. People who grow and care for one another. That's about as short as I can get it. But that's the idea. He says, we are God's people. Not some of us are very, very elevated and some of us are very low, but we are all the people of God and we all live to him, whether we know it or not. Our lives are open before him and live for him directly one way or another. And some people will have one preference and some will have another, but what they ought to all be bound with is love. And if they're bound with love, then they will see that they're God's and they live towards him. I've always been struck with it and took it back into John 17, where Jesus prays that we would be one. Not organizationally one, thank you. Thank you, God has allowed us to have organizational diversity. I think he's allowed it because we need it. We are individual persons. I go to places where they have a praise band. And here we just have a praise trombone. But I go to places where we have a... I should have brought my harmonicas. I'd have jumped up and played with it. But whatever the case happens to be, they'll have a praise band. I can live with just about anything in a general sense. And I've said humorously, if the praise band is too loud, then I take out a harmonica and join them. When you're singing with them or praise, it doesn't nearly sound as loud when you're playing too. And so I've urged every believer to learn some instrument, maybe a bongo drum or a soap oatmeal box turned upside down or something that can be used in a melodic way. Then you can join the praise band. Well, but not everybody can do that. Not everybody likes that. So God has allowed us to have a diversity among ourselves that really work with your personality. God knows we're different. But the concept of the love described in John 13 and the unity described in John 17 is an all-encompassing love that says, I love my brother because he's my brother and we have the same Lord. And in that sense, we're really one. We're allowed a certain amount of diversity. I like to wear a necktie and a coat and a shirt. Shirt is important, but I like to wear the necktie too. And many times Ruth will say to me, you'll be the only man in the meeting with a necktie. She's not talking about this assembly, but we'll be going somewhere and she'll say, I can guarantee you, you'll be the only man there with a necktie. And you, my response is, so what? I don't say it. I say it lovingly. I say, oh, is that right, dear? Or something. I don't care if they don't wear a necktie. I was raised on a farm. Wore farm pants, farm shirts. I always wanted to be able to dress. But listen, we had clean clothes. Mother washed every week. We certainly had clean clothes, but we had work clothes. I hated those bib overalls. You can't hate anything more than I hated bib overalls. When I got old enough to get rid of them, I could hardly wait. I had a pair that I just cut the whole top off of and wore the bottom for a while. Oh, me. I always wanted better clothes. And I'd see pictures of fellows wearing coats and shirts and neckties. I had a reasonable suit. I had the same suit from when I was about 8 to when I was 17. But whatever the case happens to be, I always wanted, not because I had some vain image, but I just wanted to get out of things that smelled like the barn. And looked to me like a necktie was the way real gentlemen dressed. I can tell you it's not the way real gentlemen dress, but it's kind of like the way I like to dress, and you don't mind, and I don't care if you don't. We had a fellow come to our assembly one day. I didn't know much of him, and he was, I had never met him before, actually, but we were talking in the aisle before the Bible hour began, and he just had a loose shirt and a loose, and he said, I'm probably not dressed well enough for the meeting. I said, oh, in this meeting, you don't worry about that as long as you've got something on. And he said, are you sure? I said, watch the song leader. The song leader got up in Bermudas and a hangout shirt. Others would say you shouldn't do that. Well, we just don't, you know, it's a great song leader. I guess he was the guy making announcements that day, but great at it! And I said to this chap, I said, see? He said, I feel right at home. That was in a way. So the Lord allows certain diversities. We understand that. But to grow and care for one another. When he talks about the weak and the strong, you'll discover about half the people who think they're strong Christians are really weak Christians and don't know it. They depend on some legalistic thrust to make them feel better than others. And you'll find that some weak Christians are strong and don't know it because they can trust God in everything and don't have to wear a badge on it. So it's not possible for a fellow like me to go through the congregation and say, weak, strong, can't really do that. I have my own points where I feel strong and some where I feel terribly weak. And you just have to lay them before God. But what we're expected to do is not to get a list of strong and not to get a list of weak, but to get a feeling of oneness for one another so that we don't judge one another. And if it's a matter of food or if it's a matter of special things, the writer says, who are you that judges another man's servant? Grow, and learn to care for one another. So that if you really think you're stronger, give your energy to help other people. If you really think you're weak, look for help that can help you in guidance. All those things work together. But in both cases, you have to be meek after 1 Peter 5. In both cases, you have to be meek and you have to stand before God and say, Lord, I thank you that Jesus died for me, that I'm born again into the family of God, and that's all about all you can say. If you've never been born again tonight, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'd be glad to talk with you about it after the meeting. But I suspect that most of you do. And we're part of a family. And as part of that family, we ought to grow and care for one another. I've always been struck by that in a powerful way. The writer says the man who regards a day or doesn't do it, he does to the Lord. The Lord is supreme over all. The fellow eats and the person who does not does it to the Lord. The Lord is over all. None of us lives to himself. Nobody dies to himself. We live or die, we're the Lord's. Aren't you glad to be the Lord's? We're the Lord's. And our position in heaven doesn't depend on how competent we are. But we are responsible when we learn to grow and to care for one another. I had a humorous experience in this assembly. No, I guess it was in Silverton. That was some years ago. I remember it as clear as day. I have a good memory for some things, but like whether I should do the dishes or not, I can never remember that. But anyhow, it's in a breaking of bread meeting. I like to sing parts, and especially when you're singing a cappella, I like to sing parts. I'm a tenor. We like to rise high and make other people wonder where we're going. So we were singing beautiful hymns of worship. And I've said, if you're not going to sing the part, then you ought to go back to Little Flock. And you wouldn't have to worry about it. Now, we use the hymns of remembrance and so I'm singing the tenor. And a brother sitting next to me is really a super musician. And we got to the end of a stanza on a particular hymn. He put his finger over in my hymn book and he said, "You're a little flat on that note." I wasn't sure whether I should, you know, it's a breaking bread meeting. I wasn't sure if I should hit him with the hymn book. I wasn't sure what I should do exactly. But as we sang the next stanza, I worked hard to make sure I got it right. Then he kind of nodded at me. Got it right. I felt good about it. But you know, it's a funny thing. But I appreciate people that care for me enough that they can point out some flaw that I can work on. I really do. Now, I don't want 30 of you to rush with me with flaws tonight. Make them slow and easy. Write them out or do something like that. But I've been greatly helped by people who both found flaws and people who just ignored them, I suppose. But we're not supposed to be nitpickers, but we are supposed to care for one another. But we're not supposed to care for one another by trying to make them like us. So if your friend doesn't eat oysters because he remembers they weren't legal in the Old Testament, call me. I'll come and eat them. But whatever the case is, don't look at him and say, you're not really a full Christian till you can eat oysters. You know, we're not under that law anymore. It's between him and the Lord. Don't you understand? Well, you understand that. You look like a very intelligent group. But that's the concept. And we need to care for one another to that degree. I do think the Lord's Day is a special day. Every day is the Lord's Day. But the day we worship on, I think, is a special day. I don't work in my garden on it, not because of a legalistic thrust, but because there are better spiritual things to do. I might go out and pick the asparagus, because I'm always afraid if you don't pick it, it'll be tough the next day. There's no verse in the Bible that says the asparagus will stay tender if you leave it in the garden over Sabbath. There's no verse that even suggests that. So I might do that. But I don't do that. And you know, you may think that I'm fiercely something or other, but if we're on a camping trip in the summer, I don't fish on Sunday either. I usually find some place to worship and annoy other people with our voices and whatnot. But if my other people are camping, if they want to fish, I don't walk along and say, "It's Sunday, guys." They have to live their lives to the Lord. I care for them. But sometimes you can make people that you think are weaker worse by nagging them too much. It's a very important thing in life. And so the writer says, one man esteems one day above another. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now that truth only applies to things that are not settled by Scripture. You can't steal. You can't say, "I'm going to have more money from missions because I'm robbing a bank." You can't steal. You can't go out and murder people just because they didn't laugh at your last joke. You can't do those things that Scripture has forbidden to us. But there's an enormously wide range of things that are open for individual discernment, including the things you eat and a lot of other things that go along with it. I was eating fish one day, and my daughter said, Daddy, a few days ago that was a living, healthy fish. What kind of children do you expect wise-mouthed parents like us to have? We're both guilty, I think. I'm more guilty, maybe, but we're both guilty. And so I said, no, I said it was 2 weeks ago. I've let it lay in the sun for 10 days first. Some nasty comment to retrieve it. The fact of the matter is we need to grow, need to know Jesus better and better, need to know the Word better and better. And we'll suddenly understand that we don't live to ourselves or die to ourselves. We do it to the Lord. We belong to the Lord. And we all who are born again belong to the Lord. And it's not that I'm special or you're particularly special and the rest of us are dogs. All who are born again belong to the Lord. I love the passage in Hebrews where he says, "Behold me and the children you have given me." Before the church, he said, "I will pronounce your name." I love those concepts that God loves us in himself. I am weary about people saying he loves us unconditionally. That's a very bad statement, but I'm not going to go into it right now. Because, you know, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not loved at all. You come into the knowledge of God's love when you're born again. He certainly loves the world. He certainly has feelings for it. But people that don't know Jesus Christ are lost and lost forever. And they're not lost because they did bad things. They're lost because they didn't believe God and accept the provision that he made for their souls. They're lost. Lots of things in the scripture about it. But to grow and to care, that's the concept, first of all. In being responsible people, to grow and to care. We watch the children grow and we're delighted as they grow. If they don't grow well, then we're not happy. We were praying before a meal with our grandchildren one day. One was about, well, 4 or 5 or 27, but 5, I think, close to 5, and his sister close to 3. And he likes to pray and give thanks. He likes you to sit at the table with your hands like this to give thanks. Well, I can do that. And it stops those kids from snatching food too soon. But I can do that, see? I don't mind doing that. And so we are there, and he's giving thanks. And as soon as thanks is over, he said to his sister, Madeline, you did not close your eyes. The question as to how he knew it was apparent, I suppose. But I said to myself, how easily we become judges. How easily we become judges when the 5-year-old thinks that the 3-year-old is wicked because she doesn't close her eyes. Well, we always close our eyes at the prayer meeting at chapel, at our chapel. Yes, it's a rule. We sit in a group and we make in 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 groups usually. It's not that there are that many of us, but it gives us more freedom in some ways. We usually sit in kind of a circle, we bow our heads, and we close our eyes. Well, I'm not sure they all close their eyes because I have a list of prayer lists. I can't read it with my eyes closed. So my eyes, and as soon as I see a name, I close. Why do we do it? I don't know. I think it's to avoid the distractions of society round about us. But you know, it can't become a law to us. And if I see somebody in prayer and he just sits there and stares at the ceiling with his eyes open, I can't judge him. Do you understand that? You look like you do, so I won't say it again. Grow and care for one another. Beyond that, the passage gets a little deeper in some ways at verse 9. The writer says, for to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at nothing thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. A rather important kind of thing. And I'll read the next verse as soon as I turn this thin paper over. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And again, I will pause there. Grow. Grow and set a course for your life. Set a course for your life to please God. We'll talk about the accountability verse in my next section. But set a course for your life to grow and to please God. That's being responsible. We like that with our children. We like them to want to please us. I liked it with my students. And I think my teachers probably liked it with me too. And the fact that they did doesn't prove the scripture is right, but the concept is simply this, that Christ is alive, that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. So why should we do anything to interfere with his lordship? We obviously should not. The concept is in a very plain way, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and that's on an equal basis. It isn't that some of us will have more and some will have less, I suppose. There's lots I don't know about those things, so I'm just supposing. You have to understand that. If preachers only preached the things that they really knew, the sermons would be shorter. But we add to them the things we suppose and the ideas we have. And it's not wrong as long as you identify that and make sure you don't try to make your own idea the Word of God. But the concept is to set a course for your life. A course for your life because Christ is Lord over it. Lord over it. And Lord is not a cheap word. Lord is the absolute master. In my mind, I think a lot of times of 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. He wants us to see more and more to please the Lord. To please the Lord. The concept is picked up in 1 Corinthians 7, I think verse 32. I look these verses up and then once in a while I forget them and somebody says you're in the wrong book even, but I think that's right in 1 Corinthians 7:32, pleasing the Lord in the course of life. In Colossians 1:10, the term is pleasure, but please is the root behind it. that it's our delight to please Him. And you set a course for your life. The course is that I'm going to grow and I'm going to set it to please the Lord. That's the course. When I decided as a little boy that I wanted to be a teacher, as I grew, I took every teaching opportunity that ever came to me that was possible. You have to understand there were some things not possible. But when I was in the fourth grade, I had three friends. I went to a school where after fourth grade, you went to another room and you didn't see your friends again until they were buried. But anyhow, I had four friends in the fourth grade. Well, you kind of liked everybody, but these were special guys. We were not Christians then by many years. But they were friends of mine, and they were failing atrociously. And in those days, we did not have a program that said every child would advance. Sylvan Smitkin had already been in the fourth grade for 6 years! 6 years! He was 6 feet two, and I don't know what he weighed, but he was a big hulker, and I think he stayed in the fourth grade till he was old enough to go on Social Security. I'm not sure. But my three friends were there, and they were failing. They just weren't getting it. And so one of these guys said to me, he said, you could help us with our geography. And he meant by that I could tell them again that the capital of France was Paris, and the capital of England was London, and then I would say, John, what is the capital of London? He'd say, is it New York? And I just couldn't get it. And I said to my teacher, and I said, I'm really concerned for my friends. I said, could I work with them at recess, helping them to learn these things? And she thought it was a good idea, and John and Jim and Bebe thought it was a good idea too. So in the normal recesses, we would sit and I would drill those guys on these important facts of history. Like George Washington was the first president of the country and stuff like that. At the end of the year, they all stayed in fourth grade. I felt I'd tried, and I felt bad about it. I felt worse years later when John developed a big trucking company and became very rich. And Bebe had the biggest dairy farm in western Pennsylvania with all the awards. I hope Jim failed somewhere. I don't know what he did. So they went from fourth grade to being big successes in their fields of life. But I felt it important that I do that teaching. And after I became a believer, I was only 17, but I went to a country church. And the next year, the men in that country church, because I was going to go to school, asked me if I would teach the men's Bible class. A men's Bible class of farmers is teaching a group of men who've come chiefly to get a rest. You got to be a farmer to understand that. You work in the cold, you work in the barn, you work like a horse, and suddenly it's 10 o'clock and you get to sit down. The next thing you know, they're in the kingdom already. I worked hard to keep my Sunday school class awake. I would sometimes shout, sometimes thump, sometimes do silly things, sometimes ask questions. But about the third time you ask a brother a question, and he says, huh? You just know. It was a challenge, but I felt that I needed to do it. I'm not ashamed of that today. They were good to me later. And when I would come home, they would want me to teach a class. And when I was in college, very poor in the financial realm, that class more than once sent me $100, which was like a fortune to help me get through college. So I worked with those guys. But the concept was I wanted to be a teacher. And in wanting to be a teacher, I felt it was important to take every opportunity I could to learn more about it and to be more effective in it. I still kind of feel that way. I don't get asked much to teach anymore. I get asked to yell at people now and then, but not much to teach anymore, except like my classes at Word of Life, where I teach church history in the three different Word of Life schools. The course for life here is to please the Lord, because He's the Lord of the dead and the living, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So the concept is for living responsibly is that first you grow and care for one another, and secondly you grow and set a course for your life. You don't have to plan everything. You just have to say, my objective is to honor the Lord, as someday I will stand before Christ. And the beauty of that is that God has not assigned it to us as a means of salvation, but it's part of what God desires for us, that we will live, and eventually every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. But in the meantime, we have already bowed the knees and we're already confessing. So the concept is to set a course for your life. I used to go fishing with my grandfather He would go fishing at a drop of a hat, and being employed by civil service, he had more time to fish than most men will have, no matter what. He loved to fish, and he was a great philosopher. I learned something from him about rowing across the boat on the lake. Sugar Lake is a little lake in western Pennsylvania. It's about 450, 500 acres. Not a big lake, but it's fairly long and kind of narrow and all that sort of stuff. My grandfather loved to fish for catfish there. You know, when you fish for catfish, you fish at night pretty much. He loved to get there about 10 o'clock, and we would fish till 4 in the morning and get home in time to go to work at a barn. He loved to do it, and I loved to be with him. So in one of the days when I was 10 or 11, I suppose, he instructed me in a particular policy. He said, you sit in the bow of the boat, not the stern, guys, but you sit in a seat in the bow of the boat, and he said, you sit straight up, just straight up. And he said, I will line your head up with a tree on top of the hill. And he said, I will never look where we're going. He said, I'll count the strokes on my oars and we'll be where we want to fish. He was setting a course. Do you understand that? He was setting a course. And my grandfather was a great counter. He would count the strokes. And every now and then he'd say, 590, Tom, don't move. 776, Tom, don't move. Tom didn't move. He sat there rigidly. And my grandfather, mostly would get to about 1,800 and something. There might be a little variance depending on wind and whatnot. He'd get there and he would say, here we are, Tom, get ready to drop the anchor. And we would be at the spot where he wanted to fish, where he knew and where we called the old catfish hole. I never saw him miss it, but he made it because he set a course and he stuck to it. Now, if I'd wiggled all over the chair, he'd have had trouble. And I'd have had trouble, too, and I soon wouldn't have been going fishing, probably. But I sat there, and he made the course on my head in that tall tree, and he kept those things in a particular alignment, and he knew exactly as long as he followed that alignment, he'd get to the right goal. I never saw him miss. Never saw him miss. I've tried that with my son, but my sons didn't know what it meant to sit still. They'd be crawling on the bottom of the boat looking for, and who knows, beyond that, see. But I know the idea, and the idea here in the course of life is that you know that every knee will bow to him. He's our Lord. He's the Lord of the living and the dead. And what we do is that we grow and we set a course for life, pleasing Jesus. And we're growing responsibly. Immediately after that, in verse 12, he tells us that we shall all give account to God. I don't know how that grips you. A fellow said to me once, he said, that scares me. And I said, well, it ought not to scare us because we are free from sin judgment. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is something challenging about it. So then, as a result, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. I think that ties into 1 Corinthians 3 and probably verses 12 and 13 pretty closely. I think it ties in closely. But the idea is that every one of us will give an account of himself for God. When it comes to that particular day, I'm not accountable for you. I'm accountable for myself before God. And I don't know how it will be handled because that's beyond me, and I shouldn't even guess too much about it. I don't think it's going to be a nitpicking session in which God will say, well, on September the 3rd, 1989, I remember you read a book you shouldn't have. I don't think it's that kind of thing at all. I think that somehow the deeds of life after 1 Corinthians 3 are evaluated by God in that sense, and we give account to him. And we can certainly trust God. Need not be afraid to trust him in all those particular situations and every place we find ourselves. The concept then the apostle says is we shouldn't be judging one another. We should be careful not to put a stumbling block, and we ought to let the Lord Jesus rule in all of these other things, right down to the brother, and not to destroy him or harm him in what you're doing. It makes a kind of a circle around, because first he says, I want you to grow and care for one another. Then I want you to grow and care, set a course for your life. Then I want you to grow and live with accountability. With accountability. Doing those things which the Lord has asked us to do and following the directions that the Lord has given. We can't do them with human perfection. We yield to him and we trust the Holy Spirit to guide us. And we seek to develop a conscience of obedience. A conscience of obedience. In the Taylor family, we played lots of games. After supper in the winter, played card games. I hate to tell you, but mostly we played poker and blackjack and stuff like that. They were not Christians. We played. After Mother was saved, Mother and I were both saved at the same time. A lot of changes took place in the next few years, but they didn't change places immediately, but we played those games. We didn't play for money, thank you. We played poker with corn, pieces of corn off a corn cob. Everybody would be shelled out 30 corn cobs. You could, oh man, it's still bad. Still a bad deal, but anyhow, I'm really irritated because I lost most of the time. My grandmother would win like crazy. She'd wind up with a whole, well, anyhow. So Ruth and I were playing a game one night. Not that kind. Ruth and I only play the kind that Christians play. And we probably don't play enough. She loves games. I've been trying to do better. Playing a game one night. Again, I had to report my score. My score on this particular thing was just, well, it was 11. But because I missed a card, I said 7. And you know a funny thing. The nature of this game, 10 points would hardly make any difference. But I quickly said to her, wait a minute, here's another card, I have 11. She was glad to write it down. She was way ahead anyway. She's glad to write it down. And I said to myself, you have to be honest even in a game. Even in a game, you have to be honest. Because integrity is something that lapses from one section of life to another. And the man who will cheat you in a game, it's hard to tell what he might do in the other course of life. Oh, don't make a federal case about it, but it's the way it goes. If I find somebody cheating in a game, I worry about what they do in other aspects of life. Shortly after Ruth and I were married, my mother married again. My father had died some years before. And Mother thought because I never dated any girls, she thought I would grow up and I would be a bachelor and she would be housekeeper for me and I would take care of her in her old age. But all at once I shocked her by bringing Ruth home, and my mother loved Ruth and she was glad I was getting married, especially to another directive woman who could keep me in line and good state. Mother was pleased, very pleased. She loved Ruth enormously and told me many times how good God was to give us this sort of thing. But I'll tell you, cheating at a card game may lead to other aspects of cheating in life. And I don't know how many people who start out with small violations of God's will and wound up with major violations of God's will. I don't know how many times that happens. And you say, well, it doesn't have to go that way. Nothing has to go the way it goes. But things do go that way when we're not perceptive and careful and intelligent in our dealings. Next thing you know, you'll find yourself fudging on your income tax. And I really think they take too much and all that kind of stuff and squandered. But anyhow, it's not for me to be a cheater on it. You understand what I'm saying, don't you? Because we're responsible people. And God ought to be able to count on us. To count on us to live accountability, not because we're scared, but because we love him and because we want him to be honored in the things that we do and the things that are important to us. So Mother remarried. His name was Charles. He was a good old farmer and steel worker, too. He worked at the steel plant so he could make enough money to keep his farm going. He was a happy sort of Christian guy who talked with a terrible lisp, but he came from a family that didn't know what games were. And suddenly he was married into the Taylor family. And a number of us were gone, but there were still kids at home. And they were all experts at just about any game you wanted. And Charles had never played any, and he could not win no matter what he did. And of course, in our family, if you lost, everybody made a big issue of it. The next 2 days later, they'd say, we beat Charlie 5 games the other night. Big mouth children we had. It was just the way it would go. Ruth and I don't do that. I can't do it because I don't win very often, but she doesn't do it because she's considered a me and knows that one day I will bound to win one sooner or later. But poor Charles was caught in his family, and as soon as he would, long before, they'd sit down and my younger brother would look at Charles and he'd say, well, you want to get beaten again tonight, do you? And Charles would always lose. So Charles developed a system of cheating to win. He'd hide a card under his leg. He'd do some other devious thing. Did he ever win? No. No. He didn't win cheating or honestly, but I said to him one day, I said, Charles, well, he said, I'm just trying to win. I said, Charles, you will never win by cheating. In fact, I said, it may become possessive to you, and who knows, you might cheat at something else. No, he said, and it's really not cheating, it's just a game. Well, it is just a game, but life practices develop out of games. I don't think Charles ever won a game. Eventually, the Lord called him. He was a happy believer, but eventually the Lord called him and spared him the frustration of being humiliated by the rowdy Taylor children who yelled and all that kind of stuff. But the Lord has mandated for us a number of things. Our worship, our witness. And we need to live accountably in those areas. Not scared. Not afraid of being dropped through a trapdoor into a fiery pit. But accountably, because God is good to us and loves us, don't you think? What are the desires of God for his people? Well, he certainly wants them to have a full life, and he certainly wants them to live as a people possessed by him, and he wants them apparently to live as responsible members of the family of God. And while there are many other things that could be added to this, I will just leave these three. We should grow and learn to care for one another. We should grow and set a good course for our life that honors Jesus, and we should grow and live accountability so that before God, we are honest in accounts and deeds. Say, it's nice to see you tonight. Thank you for joining us. We hope to be here tomorrow, too. You have to say that. You have to say, Lord willing, because strange things happen in life. You never can tell. We might get lost and crawl into a swamp bog tonight and never be seen again. This is Jersey, you know, so you never know. But we look forward to the Lord's, we look forward to the day when we meet together to worship and remember the Lord Jesus. I find myself getting excited about it about Thursday, because there's something beautiful about the combined worship of our Lord and the remembrance of his death. So it's nice to see you tonight. Pray we may see you tomorrow, if it's possible. Let's pray.